We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's read together from the scriptures this morning as we find it in Psalm 71. And we're going to read verses 7 to 11. Let us read together. I have been a support unto many, but you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. For my enemies speak concerning me. Those who watch for my life consult together and say, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is none to deliver him. This is the word of God. Let us pray together. O Lord our God, you who reign in the highest heavens, clothed in majesty and glory, and yet who stooped low to walk among sinful people, we come before you this morning with hearts that long to see the King in his beauty and to behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And Father, as we gather in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we rejoice that our King has come, not in earthly splendor, not with the might of armies, but in the meekness of a servant, riding on a lowly donkey. He who made the worlds entered his city in humility, even though he rightfully deserved the adoration of all creation. And yet, Lord, how quickly the cries of Hosanna turn to cries of crucify him. How easily our hearts are led astray, seeking a king of our own making rather than the Savior whom you have sent. Forgive us, O God, for when we too have sought a Christ fashioned after our own desires, when we've longed for a prosperity king, a political king, and a permissive king, rather than the suffering servant who bore our iniquities on that cross, we pray that you open our eyes this morning that we might see Jesus as he truly is, our Redeemer, our righteousness, our King who reigns from the cross and triumphs over sin, death, and the grave. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus, our King and our Redeemer. Amen. To link in what we said earlier about the little worker bee, we read from our confession of faith this morning, chapter 27, paragraph 2, which continues to speak to us on the church and the fellowship of believers. And let's hear what our confession says. By their profession, believers are obliged to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing whatever spiritual services may promote their mutual edification. They should also relieve one another in temporal things according to their various abilities and needs. According to the rule of the gospel, this fellowship applies particularly to family and church relationships. But as God offers opportunity, this fellowship is to be extended to all the household of faith. That is, all those in every place who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, this fellowship with one another as believers does not take away or infringe on the personal ownership that each one has of his goods and possessions. I think the language is clear. I don't think I need to say anything more. I think we need to just take it into our hearts, and take it into our wills, take it into our faith and our hope and our love, and do what our Lord calls us to do. And the Lord bless us as we do so. We're going to continue to pray together now.
And Salome's little friend who received treatment with her when our little sister was sick. The Lord gave Salome back to us. He took her little friend unto himself in this past week. A little girl. We think of a family, our own hearts are broken too. It's not one day, one moment that any one of us can spend not loving the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all our strength, and loving one another as we love ourselves. See my brother Quiz here this morning. Happy birthday, my brother. You're getting as old as I am now. The Lord bless you and your family. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how small a part of you do we see? We see only a partial picture. Who can understand the thunder of your power? When it comes to the Almighty, we cannot comprehend you. You are excellent in power and in judgment and in justice. And you are exalted above all blessing and praise. You've prepared your throne of glory in the heavens, high and lifted up before the seraphim and the cherubim. Cover their faces. And in compassion to us, you hold back the face of that throne, spreading a cloud upon it, lest we be consumed. You make your angels spirits and your ministers a flame of fire. Thousands of them minister to you, and 10,000 times 10,000 stand before you to do what you ask. They excel in strength and they obey your every word. And this morning we as your people come by faith and hope and holy love into spiritual communion with that innumerable company of angels and the spirits of just people made perfect. We come to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn in the heavenly Jerusalem. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive blessing and honor and glory and power. For you've created all things. You created them to do your will and to praise you. And this morning we worship the one who made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of waters. The one who spoke and it was done. The one who commanded and it stood fast. The one who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And you made it all very good. And it continues this day according to your word, because everything serves you. The day is yours and the night is yours. You're the one who prepared the light and the sun. You've set all the borders of the earth. You're the one who made summer and winter. And you uphold all things by the word of your power. And by you all things exist. The earth is full of your riches, so is the great and wide sea. The eyes of all wait upon you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the needs of every living thing. And we too this morning have needs. We want to pray for our government, every leader, that you give us men and women of virtue. Men and women of faith and hope and love and prudence and justice and temperance and fortitude who love the people, who ask them to lead them and to take care of them. We pray for such a government. We pray for your churches in every quarter where the word is faithfully preached. We pray for every pastor and elder. We pray, Heavenly Father, for every deacon, every member, every child, every adherent, every visitor. We pray that you revive your church. We pray for the missionaries in far-off lands, And Lord, we pray that you protect them and empower them, and that you take care of them. We pray this morning also, Father, for our church family, as we set aside every week. We pray this morning for our brother Peter Bedford, who's going through a difficult time. We pray for our sister Denise. We pray for Richard and Del Marie. For Willem Bontes, we pray this morning for our brother Wessel Barnett. And we pray for Henk and Florrie Burgertman. We pray that you bless them in a special way. And Father, we pray also this morning for the sick among us. We hold up to you those who suffer dread disease. Michelle, Anne, Suzanne, Jonathan, little Sammy, Jonathan Holt, and Wilhelm, and Philip, and Suné, Bernard, and Chantel, Raquel, Maggie, and Jan van Rooyen, all of them battling dread disease. We pray this morning for our beloved brother John, our fellow elder. We pray for Marlene, and for Peter, for Rina, for Elaine, Tani Ingrid, and Louis, and Jean, and Zirkia, for Marijke, and Annette, and Jimmy, and Yvonne, our sister Daphne, and Dierwald, and Willem, Pastor Wilhelm, and Tani Marina. We pray for Florrie and Henk, for Michelle, for Selma, for Jackie, for Margie, for Miranda, for Mariana, for Anna, Sarah Jane, Naomi, Elena, and Marinus. And we pray that you heal them. And Father, as we turn to your word now, we pray that you make us attentive, that you break our wills, illumine our minds, and soften our hearts. And forgive us all our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. We're going to consider the triumphal entry, Christ's kingship and suffering. And the reason for that is we do find ourselves now in the Easter season. And so I have prepared for you some messages for the Easter season to focus on the last days of our Lord Jesus Christ. I will this morning consider with you our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which emphasizes his office as king. And then on the weekend that I'm back, we will consider together our Lord's cleansing of the temple, which emphasizes his office as our high priest. And then after that, we will consider the parable of the two servants, the faithful and the unfaithful servant, that our Lord taught in his last days on earth, which focuses upon our Lord's office as our prophet. And then on Good Friday morning, Lord willing, we'll consider together the crucifixion and then come together for celebration on Easter Sunday to consider the resurrection of our great Redeemer. Please pray for me in my preparation as we consider these things together. Matthew chapter 21, the first 11 verses. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" The crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, this moment that we refer to as the triumphal entry of our Lord marks a pivotal moment in Jesus' earthly ministry. It's the beginning of the final week before our Lord would be crucified, often called Passion Week. And this event is recorded in all four of the Gospels, which signifies its deep theological and historical importance to us even today. You see, Jesus enters Jerusalem in a way that declares his kingship, but also signals his coming suffering. And the people celebrate his arrival. And they did that while many of them still, as many today do, misunderstood his mission. Beloved, there are many, even among us, who misunderstand the mission of our Lord Jesus. It's not only my observation. It's the observation of many of my colleagues and my friends in the ministry. We need to know who he is. And Matthew presents this moment as the fulfillment of prophecy. And he reveals to us that Jesus is the promised king who will come to save his people. But and here's the problem, not as they expect. It's not what they expected. They expected a conquering king riding a war horse, looking like Marcus Aurelius. But he comes in humility, riding on a donkey. And this moment sets to us the stage for the paradox of his kingship. And it is this: our King reigns through suffering and through self-sacrifice. Now notice first the prophetic fulfillment of the king as we find it in the first five verses. And we see there a prophetic fulfillment of the king. Remember the gospel? The gospel is this: two events, two irrefutable witnesses, two glorious realities, two glorious promises, and two glorious requirements. And here are the two glorious events. Jesus died and rose again. Two irrefutable witnesses. It didn't just happen in a vacuum. And the two irrefutable witnesses are the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. Two irrefutable, glorious realities. He reigns as Lord and Savior. He makes two wonderful promises: forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And he sets two difficult, in fact impossible to us, requirements which only he can fulfill. That is, we must repent and believe. And so you see, Jesus didn't just ride in from nowhere and nothing without meaning. It was prophetic fulfillment. He fulfills Zechariah's prophecy, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." When Zechariah said that, he was testifying to our king who just rode into Jerusalem on that donkey. It's a king who would bring salvation. But unlike earthly kings, he would come in humility. And his entry into Jerusalem on a donkey was not random. I say again, it's the fulfillment of this divine prophecy. And to him all of the scriptures testify. The word tells us. Now he's a king unlike the world's kings. Unlike the world's kings. We know world's kings, don't we? They arrive in grandeur, riding war horses or in chariots. And today's leaders, whether they're on the left or the right, they boast of power. They boast of wealth. They boast of prestige. Like arriving in a Ferrari or a Tesla, if you want your car to be keyed, that is. But Christ's choice of a donkey speaks of humility and of peace and of tenderness. But do you know what is most beautiful about it for me? That riding in on a donkey so lowly is an association with the likes of us. It's stooping low, knowing the needs of the likes of us. That's our King. He tells us in John 18:36, "My kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting." Well, some of them are. They're called Reformed Baptists. "That I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Our Lord is different to us. We must stop trying to make him like us. And we must die and become like him. His kingship is spiritual and it's eternal. He comes to reign in the hearts of men, not to sit on lofty thrones. He wants your heart as a throne. Your heart. Not the Taj Mahal or Vatican City. Your heart. Now notice secondly the misunderstanding of the crowd as we see it in verses 6 to 9. "They went and they did as Jesus directed them, brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them. And he sat on them." I wonder why they put their cloaks on them. I guess they didn't want to get donkey smell on them, which doesn't make sense because they would have gotten it anyway. But others spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And they, the ones who went before him, followed him, were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." You see, they had the wrong expectation. They wanted a political Messiah. They were right in recognizing him as the Son of David, which is a messianic title pointing to the promised king from David's lineage that we find in 2 Samuel 7. And their cry, "Hosanna," means "save us now." They expect a deliverer, but their understanding is flawed. They want political freedom from Rome, rather than spiritual salvation from sin. They wave palm branches, a symbol of Jewish nationalism, by the way. And in the past, victorious Jewish leaders were greeted with palm branches after liberating Israel. That's why they did it. The people believed Jesus is about to overthrow Rome. But they failed to see that he came to overthrow a greater enemy. And no, it's not only Satan. No, it's not only sin. No, it's not only death, although it's all three of those. It's an even worse enemy. It's the self. It's the me. It's the I, me, mine, and myself, and I, and mine. As the Stoics teach us, ego inimicus est, I am the enemy. My brother, my sister, your enemy is not the one sitting next to you or behind you or front of you or in the mosque down the road. You are the enemy. I am the enemy. And he came to conquer that enemy so that he can turn his heart into a throne. And we too must listen what Mark tells us in 10:45 of his gospel. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so there is a call to us to examine our expectations of Jesus. Do we follow Jesus for who he truly is, or for what we think he should do for us? Ask yourself this morning. You may have it right, but you may have it wrong. And that's serious. If we have it wrong, it's serious. There's one thing you need to get right in your life. It is this. Who and what is Jesus? Like one sister told us at the prayer meeting yesterday, an incident in the bank, people talking about a politician, and she said, "Why are you talking about this politician? We should be talking about Jesus." And one of the people said, "Who is that?" Well, 2025. Jesus? Who is that? People who had false expectations of him in his days, as I said earlier on. They wanted a political revolutionary. They wanted a provider of earthly comforts. And they wanted a miraculous entertainer. And we see some of those things today as well, false expectations of Jesus. The prosperity gospel. The political Jesus. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the tolerant one only. The social justice Jesus. All wrong. Because we must know the mission of the King, thirdly. And the mission of the King is suffering and glory. We see in verses 10 to 11 of our text. When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." That's our third main point. That's the mission of the King, suffering and glory. You see, to truly follow Jesus means to surrender our expectations and embrace him as he revealed himself in Scripture. He calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow him. And that's not always what we want. but it's always what we need. You see, Jerusalem was a city that would soon reject its king because of its wrong expectations. The city stirred up, there's excitement, curiosity, and there's anticipation. But soon those same voices who were crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," those same voices would shout, "Crucify him." The same voices. The crowd acknowledged Jesus as a prophet, but they failed to see him as the divine king. And that will lead to his rejection, to his suffering, and to his death. You see, there's a paradox to Christ's kingship. He's both a conquering king and the suffering servant. He's both. He's not just the conquering king, he's also the suffering servant. He's both. And his mission is not to take the throne immediately, but to take the cross first. As Isaiah tells us in chapter 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. That's why I'm so disappointed when somebody say to me, "I mustn't say at the communion table, this is my body broken for you." Brother, his body was crushed for you and for mine. His blood was shed, yes, and we're saved by the blood of Christ alone. Stop all this theological bickering. I'm a theologian too. I can stand my ground. Let's get our eyes off that and get it on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I'm tired about all the fighting. I'm tired about all the bickering. We need to get who he is. He's both a conquering king and a suffering servant. And the cross is where his kingship is most fully displayed. He reigns. My beloved congregation, he reigns. Through his suffering, conquering sin and death for his people. It's what Paul says to the Philippians, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." That's our King. And so as we conclude, we look at the nature of Christ's kingship. And I want to just, in conclusion, consider some common errors in recognizing Christ. Jesus did that in Matthew 16, 13 to 16. He says to his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And there were many responses. "Oh, he's John the Baptist." Some others said, "No, he's Elijah. He's Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." But old Peter, by divine revelation, looks at him and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's who he is. But today, just as then, many misunderstand who Jesus truly is. And here are some of the common errors. And let's examine our hearts this morning. Some people think he's just a moral teacher, but not God. I bumped into the Watchtower Society people in the street the other day. You must pray for me. I misbehaved. So they say Jesus is not God. Many will take him as a great moral teacher, a wise sage whose ethical teachings have shaped history. But they reject his deity. And that contradicts Jesus' own claims when he says, I and the Father are one. I ask that Jehovah's Witness, what did Jesus mean when he said, before Abraham was, not I was, before Abraham was, I am. What did he mean? Let's do some logic here. What else could that possibly mean than he claimed to be God? It can mean nothing else. And I have studied logic, I assure you. You see, to accept Jesus' teaching while denying his divine identity is to fundamentally misunderstand him. As C.S. Lewis famously argued, Jesus is either Lord, or he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. Take your pick. But he's never merely a good teacher. He is a good teacher, but never merely a good teacher. He's either Lord, or he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. And I know who he is. Because a liar and a lunatic cannot speak as never a man did. A liar and a lunatic cannot raise the dead. A liar and a lunatic cannot say to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in my kingdom. A liar and a lunatic will never forgive a woman caught in adultery. But he did. It makes him Lord. So I have the moral teacher, but not God. Then we have those who believe that he's a prosperity provider, the so-called prosperity gospel, whom Todd Friel rightly calls one of the three expressions of modern Phariseeism. There's a video by Todd Friel on who were the modern day Pharisees. Oh my word, it had me in ashes yesterday. The first, he says, is Vatican II Catholicism, who abuse the widow and the orphans for indulgences. On the other end of that, there is radical Protestant evangelicalism, so-called, in the prosperity gospel, who imbues people also for money and splendor and glory and private jets. And just as an aside, he says, but who would you think the third group is? Todd Friel. He says, you're not going to like this. It is us. Like General Patton, who stood on the battlefield, looked through his binoculars at the smoke and the billows of smoke and the mortars and the falling men on the battlefield, and lowered his binoculars and took a sniff. And he said to his men, I love the fight. And Todd Friel says, we too like to fight. Who do we fight and for what? He says, we fight everything because we like it. And that's only one of 20 marks of modern day evangelical Phariseeism. As I said earlier on, we have little ease to take care of. We have the weak among us. We have a list full of people who have dread disease. We have marriages crumbling. We have people losing their jobs. We don't have time to fight and to bicker. back to what I want to say, and thank you for the few extra minutes. I beg your indulgence. He's not just a prosperity provider. He's the one who says in the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. That's our Lord. He calls us to suffer for righteousness' sake. Not to chase after worldly gain in his name, nohal, as we say in Afrikaans. And then there are those who want a political revolution. But our Lord does care about justice. But that's not what his mission was about, an earthly kingdom, but to save servants. And there are others who believe that he's the passive and permissive savior, fourthly. It's a widespread false image of Jesus. Is that he's all love and he's no judgment. That he merely accepts everyone without calling for repentance. But that ignores his warnings. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It's the Lord who says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But those who do the will of my Father, which is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, and love your neighbor, including your enemy, as you love yourself. And turn the other cheek sometimes. Consider others better than yourself. How about that? Wouldn't that be better than... So look at his ear shape. Come on. Stop this. We're going to call him Lord, Lord. It's do the will of his Father. All of us. Not just the ones you think need a change. All of us. From that little beautiful boy there to the oldest one among us. That's all of us. And then fifthly, they're those who they just want a mystical experience from Jesus. A personal subjective experience disconnected from Scripture. That's not who he is. He says, you have to abide in my word if you want to be truly my disciple. We need to be sanctified in the truth. But then lastly, the works-based Savior. And I think here we need to be careful. The works-based Savior. It's about earning God's favor through good works. But that contradicts the gospel of grace. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of works. What do I always say to you? Why am I a Christian? I'm a Christian because I'm not good enough not to be a Christian. Not being a Christian is for good people. The true Jesus, to truly and rightly know him, we must receive him as Scripture reveals, the eternal Son of God, fully divine and fully human, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the risen Lord who reigns. Only this Jesus saves. Only that one, as Thomas rightly confessed, so must we. My Lord and my God. That's who he is. And so his triumphal entry reminds us that his reign is one of humility and of sacrifice. His path to the crown leads through the cross. As we approach Good Friday, we must remember that our King came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life for us. Are you willing to serve such a King? One who calls you to humility, to suffering and self-denial. I hope you do. And may we all together cry, Hosanna, with hearts that truly understand his mission. Our King who reigns through the cross. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we've heard your word. We've seen your Son, the King of glory, who entered Jerusalem in meekness, whose throne was the cross. We marvel at your wisdom, Father, that the way to victory was through suffering, that the path to life was through death, and that our salvation was won through the willing sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. Forgive us for the times we've sought a King on our own making, a Christ who serves our desires rather than a Christ who came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And Father, as we leave this place this morning, may the triumphal entry of our Lord be more than a moment in history. May it lay the pattern for our lives. Lord, not just with words, but with surrendered hearts, longing for the day when he will return no longer on a donkey, but in glory and power to reign forever as the King of kings and Lord of lords. And until that day, keep us faithful, O God. Help us to live as those who belong to a kingdom not of this world, proclaiming Christ in our hearts and in our words and in our deeds, and longing always for his return. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing with joy. Ride on in majesty. Dearly beloved in Christ, now may the King of glory, who entered in humility and reigns in victory, keep your hearts steadfast in his truths and your lives surrendered to his will. May his grace sustain you, his love uphold you, and his Spirit empower you to walk in the way of the cross until the day he returns in glory. Amen.